ask you now to turn with me and stand. We'll read a little bit of John chapter 18. All right, so here we go. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. What a scene. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, as we have sung to you this morning, all of these tremendous songs of praise of Jesus, and I think that line, "I am overwhelmed," is so appropriate. May we be overwhelmed today as we think of what Jesus has done for us, as he was not willing to let that cup pass. He was willing to fully drink the wrath of man that was poured out upon him for our sake. We praise you today. We're such a grateful people for what you are willing to do for us. Would you fill us with gratitude today and just a thankfulness? And we ask these things and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. If this is just cutting out real bad, let me know and I will move that microphone over. But I love this section of the book of John. It's interesting to me that as we recall the message of the book of John, it is about us getting to know Jesus, that he is God, and that the theme was even given in John chapter 30, verses 30 and 31. And I'll read that to you again. I've read it many times in the past, but it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This book is about believing in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God, not just man, he's God. And he came to this earth, left perfect heaven to come here and to love us by dying for us. I'm amazed. My prayer for you, it's my personal prayer when I come across passages like this, that I would lose that kind of lack of sensitivity I'm also often capable of having when I read scripture, of reading pages on a paper and not going, "Wow. My God died for me," and to see what he put up with for me. And it's overwhelming to think that he loves me that much and cares for me that way. And with that, we get to see this beautiful picture of this emphasis upon the deity of Christ, that you must come to him. And I love in this passage, he's going to say, "Whom are you seeking?" And I think that was the question for all of mankind forever. Every man has to answer that question. Whom are you seeking? And so I love what he shares in this passage. I also love, as we look at the book, the interesting time management the Lord has in this book. From chapters 2 through chapter 12, it covered 7 great miracles with other interesting stories mixed in. But that covered a 3-year period. And then he spends 4 chapters in verses 13 to 16 covering a several-hour period. Isn't that interesting? A fifth of the book dedicated to probably about a 4-hour period where Jesus wants to communicate very important things to his disciples. We need to know he's God. We need to know how to live victoriously in this world. We need to know how to be a servant and know how to live by the power of his Holy Spirit. And then we got to see him pray in chapter 17. What a treat. And here we come to this incredible passage where Jesus begins his procession of allowing men to think they have control over him. I mean, they were never in control of anything. They thought they were, but they never were. He went to that cross willingly. Even his own disciple, Peter, doesn't get that, as we'll see in this passage, that Jesus was exactly where he wanted to be, never lost control. And I'm so grateful my Lord is never out of control. He's always in control of every situation, and in our lives, we get to see that. Now, I see this chapter 18, and we're only going to get through the first 27 verses, but I see this as a tale of two people. There's Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, the high priest. And we'll talk about them, but this is really about Jesus predominantly, but it's also about Peter. And we're going to get to see in this passage, as the Lord instructs us of what happened to Jesus, we realize, once again, how do we live successfully as disciples in this world? We look at the things Jesus did right on this night, and we look at the things that Peter did not do right. And please never mistake, I have tremendous respect for Peter. He did incredible things for the Lord in his ministry. But he's just like us. And you know how many times you failed. Our failures just aren't written down for the whole world to read forever and ever and ever. I'm so grateful my name is not written in this book in that way. Because I think, man, I mean, I would look nothing like Joseph. When you look at a guy like Joseph, nothing negative ever put in the scriptures about him. What an incredible ministry he had. And here we see, though, that Peter, well, the Lord was more than willing to write down several of his faults. But that's encouraging to me, because we make mistakes, but the Lord covers them. And he is very gracious towards Peter, as we will see in this passage. So as we look at this passage today, I want to ask you a question, because it really is all about adversity. Jesus is going to face great adversity. I think the greatest adversity he's going to face in any of the scriptures we read as he's looking at going to the cross. And again, I've said it before, I don't think it was even the physical pain he was so bothered with. It was the thought of the separation of his fellowship with the Father for that moment of time on the cross when he had this cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I think that's what broke his heart tremendously. That's what drove him. That's why he was under so much stress. I don't know if stress is the right word for what Jesus said, but he in his own words said, "I am very troubled," to his disciples that night that he went to that cross when he went to the garden to pray. He was very troubled at this thought of this impending separation from the Father. And his heart is truly broken. But when you face adversity, how will you handle it? Do you want your adversity to bring glory to God? He wants it to in your life. And that's what I want in my life. And we're going to see again, Peter will show us how not to do it. And then he will later be incredibly successful. But he will teach us some things. So we're going to focus first on Jesus, and then a little bit on Peter, and learn from both of them as we look at this wonderful study. It's my prayer that we will all learn in this walk to be powerful and victorious in the midst of adversity. So we saw that the chapter starts when Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And so we see Jesus has spent all of this time communing with his disciples, praying for them, and now he is going to take them, and he's going to go to this place where he's going to be officially betrayed by Judas. So what a scene. He knows what's going on. He knows he's about to go to the cross. And he's not hiding from anything. But even in the first verse, we see a couple of things I find interesting. Even the names that are in it. It says, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And the brook Kidron was simply a brook that ran through the middle of the Kidron Valley. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's a funny thing. It's all about scale. In California, everything's large. There's a huge valley. We live in the San Joaquin Valley, and people look at it and go, my goodness. When I was in college, I first drove home from Southern California with a roommate, and he'd always lived in hilly areas. And we got out over the grapevine, and he looked at the valley and was shocked. As far as the eye can see, it's flat. I've never seen anything like that. He was amazed. That's a valley. Well, the Kidron Valley, to me, almost looks like just a flat spot wide enough to run a couple of vehicles around in it. But the Kidron Valley runs through this little place. If you've ever looked at groups that go to Israel, there's a picture of a group, and then behind it you see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Golden Mosque. There's a valley between that. You look how close that is. That's the Kidron Valley in between that, and this brook is running through it. But it's interesting that the word Kidron means dusky or gloomy. And that word comes from the fact, believed historically, because it often that water got murky from the blood that would leak down from all of the temple sacrifices and mix in with the water. And so Jesus is walking over this very brook that is a picture of all this blood that had been flowing over all the years from the sacrifices, which God never really ever would have wanted to have happen. But he had to do that. He had to cover man's sin. And he did it from the very beginning, as when Adam and Eve first sinned, God killed an animal to cover them. They tried to cover themselves in their own way, but never is man's attempts to cover himself going to work. God needed to do it by killing some animals as a picture of Jesus. And as he would have stepped over that brook, probably dry at that time of the year, nonetheless, the thought might have went through his mind, I am the fulfillment of every one of those sacrifices. I'm going to shed my blood this very day, as he was early, early in the morning. And so that picture of Jesus right there, and it's really a wonderful. And then we see that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, for some reason, John didn't record the name of Gethsemane here in his account. But in the other Gospels, we are told that it was Gethsemane. And the word actually means olive press. And so that garden was full of olive trees. And olive press is a very interesting choice of words for this garden Jesus went to for a couple of reasons. Number one, olives are a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It is the pressed olives that produce olive oil, which is a picture of our Holy Spirit. And it's pressed. It has to be put under pressure. And here is Jesus facing this adversity, willing to go through this tremendous pressure that we can be free. And then to look at the fact that it was a garden, and I don't want to overreach, but it's interesting that the last time man ever had true freedom was in a garden, the Garden of Eden, when man was free to do whatever he wanted to do but one thing, and then he violated that one thing and lost his freedom. And yes, there's a freedom looking forward at Jesus coming, but man has never been free from that first moment in the garden. And yet Jesus, in his last true free moment, he goes to a garden. The first garden represents disobedience. And then this last garden represents the ultimate sign of obedience that we've ever seen. As Jesus is looking at this tremendous pain and is willing to say, not my will, but your will. I mean, the scene is just incredible here as Jesus has gone there. And I love it. And we learn a few other things before we go into chapter or verse 2. Because I want to read you a couple of things that we also learned about why Jesus was, I believe, successful on this day. He never sinned. He was always perfect. But we get some insights through the other Gospels as to why he was successful. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, we read that when he finished talking to his disciples, he sang hymns with them. He was in an attitude of worship on this night. Knowing this incredible adversity is coming his way, he was praising his Father. And that's the first thing. We need to always be in an attitude of praise and worship and adoration of our Lord. That's where victory comes from. If we walk in with the defeatist attitude, or I'm going to lose, yeah, you're going to lose. We need to practice how we're going to play in the game, so to speak, and the Lord wants us to have a winning attitude. We know it's not in us. It's all in him, but I know I have an attitude that if I worship the Lord, he'll give me his strength. But Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples as he made his way to the garden. Secondly, we see that Jesus went and he prayed earnestly with the Father. A whole big section is cut out between verses 1 and 2 where we don't see how Jesus handled himself from the time he got to the garden until Judas came. But he spent a lot of time in prayer. I want to read that to you in Matthew chapter 26. In fact, feel free to turn there. Matthew 26, verse 36. And in that passage, Jesus says some very interesting things. It says, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. And he took them with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. I just don't picture that in Scripture, Jesus being deeply distressed, but he is in this moment. And then it goes on to say, and then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times Jesus went and prayed that prayer, "Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass." I'm very encouraged. Number one, I'm encouraged because Jesus teaches us we must go to the Father and be in communion with Him. He's already singing psalms in an attitude of worship. Now he's praying to the Father, "Lord, would you just let this cup pass?" Now this is of great importance to me because Jesus knew the future. He knew all things that were going to happen. And that's what we're told in verse 4. He already told his disciples he was going to go to the cross. He had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when he said, "No, you're not going to go to the cross," prior to this scene. He knows he has to go to that cross, and yet he still prayed it. Isn't that interesting? You can pray things even kind of knowing. The key is, the real key to the whole passage, though, is your will. No matter what you're asking, as long as your will is submitted to the Father, He's your friend. You share with Him anything that's on your heart. "Lord, I would really love for this to not happen, if there's any other way." And of course, I personally believe Jesus didn't really say this line for Himself. He said it for us. Let us know there is no other way. If there was another way, Jesus would not have gone to a cross. He would have provided another way. He would have told us in the Scriptures what this other way was. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. And that's why this cup could not pass. He had to die for our sins. Nobody else ever lived a perfect life. And so Jesus teaches us this great second lesson that we need to be a praying people. One other thing I just think is interesting to point out, that Jesus was so troubled he even sweated, as it were, drops of blood. That's an actual medical condition that we know of. It's called hematohidrosis, where small capillaries under the skin can actually break, and you can actually, the blood will basically seep into your pores and come out of you. And usually it happens under severe strain, but blood can actually leak from your body under severe strain. That's the kind of strain Jesus was under, thinking of this scene that was going to happen. And yet he never, ever lost his desire to be obedient to the Father. Never, ever was going to take his life into his own hands and go by his own will. And he was willing to stick to the Father's will. That's the third thing we see. In Psalm 40, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." And so Jesus is faithful to the end. He obeyed the Father, because his will was always submitted. I just want to leave one other note, because I don't like to leave that without reminding us. It encourages me in prayer that if you've ever been told you don't have to pray something more than once, Jesus prayed for something he already knew the answer to three times. If you're feeling discouraged, hang in there and keep praying. The Lord may continue to say no, but keep praying and keep trusting him. And when you pray, it's another reminder, "Lord, but not my will, but your will." You will be faithful no matter what the outcome. I'm greatly encouraged by his praying three times. With that, then, we see in verse 2, then Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place. And Jesus often met there with his disciples. So why did Jesus go to this garden? I think he went to the garden for the significance of the picture I talked about with the Brook Kidron and Gethsemane, and this picture of the Garden of Eden versus this garden. But I think he also went there because he loved the scene. He loved the place. Everybody has their special places where they have their quiet time each day or whatever it is. Well, this is one of his favorite places. But I also think he went there for the express purpose of knowing that's where Judas would think he'd find him. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be caught, so to speak, because he was willing to go to that cross. So our great Lord and Savior. And we see verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. Jesus could have easily gone to another place and ran, but he didn't. He wanted to go to a cross for you and me. We serve a great God and a great Savior. He loves you today. And I hope, again, you're overwhelmed by his love for you, that he knowingly went here to this cross. In verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas really doesn't understand his Lord. He would have gone willingly. He didn't need to be taken on by a bunch of troops who are going to come take him away. He was willingly go to the cross. Now, some people speculate that these were Roman troops here, this detachment. I personally don't believe so. It's just a matter of conjecture. But I think for a couple of reasons, these were Jewish soldiers. In the temple area, for protection of the temple and the things around it, they had their own kind of police force that watched over the temple. And I think that those were the ones that came. And there's a couple of reasons why I think that. Number one, I don't know that the Romans would have even given them troops without having been accused of something and having some evidence. They had no evidence at this point. In fact, they never did have evidence for him to convict him. The other great reason is we're going to see in a minute when they arrest him, they're going to take him to the house of Annas, the high priest. No Jewish or no Roman soldiers would have let them go get questioned by some civilian before they take him to court. That's not going to happen. And so here they let him be taken. So I think this represents a bunch of Jewish, supposedly religious men who are trying to protect God and his image or his reputation or something, and they're going to come and they're going to arrest the King of Kings. And so this detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests, they came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. What an interesting story. Now the word detachment, some believe, it could be translated a cohort, which is one-tenth of a legion, which represents 600 soldiers. I don't know if they actually brought that many. It'd be interesting if they did, especially when we see later that they fell down, that Jesus had the kind of power to knock people over. But whatever the case, they brought enough to think they were going to handle the situation. That's all we really need to know. And they think they're going to take Jesus into his power. And so we see here, this is the scene. And then we see that Jesus, knowing all things, again, what would happen to them, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, I'm not sure in here, this particular passage doesn't tell us when Judas kissed him, before or after he asked, "Whom are you seeking?" The other Gospels tell us Judas went up and actually kissed him, which is such amazing irony, because in that day, a disciple would go up and kiss his rabbi, who was his teacher, as a sign of obedience and respect for them. And Judas completely twists this picture by kissing Jesus as he's betraying him. And that's what's happening in this scene. But as they come here, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And I really do believe that Jesus is communicating to these men an act of grace as he goes to them and says, "Whom are you seeking?" Every person does have to answer that question sometime in their life. Who are you seeking? Are you seeking another person for happiness in a relationship? But ultimately, whom are you seeking for your salvation? You might be seeking yourself. Some people think, "I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to earn my way into heaven." You're seeking after yourself to live up to some standard. But the question really is, whom are you seeking? And you need to be seeking Jesus. And so that's what's happening here. And he said that to them, "Whom are you seeking?" I think he could have easily followed up with another question. "And why are you seeking me?" Because that's really where it really boils down to. Are you coming to me with the proper motives? They're coming to arrest him. Not out of respect for him. No, they're coming here to treat him badly. But he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And then Jesus answered, and here they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And if you may notice in your translations, mine say, "I am he." But the word "he" is in italics because that wasn't in the original language. He used the old phrase, "ego eimi," in the Greek, which means "I am, the ever-existent one." It's the great phrase that was used back to Moses on Mount Sinai when he said, "Who should I tell him sent me?" He said, "You tell him that I am has sent you." And Jesus has used this phrase many times in this book. In John chapter 8, he said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He's saying the same thing. And I think because these are probably Jewish soldiers, they all knew what he was saying. I think that's an incredibly powerful scene as they're trying to take him on. And what happens when he said this, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And you've got to put yourself in this scene. You come out with clubs and swords and you think you're all powerful, a couple hundred of you, however many there are, and they are seeking this man, and Jesus steps forward. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus, I am." That's his answer. "I am." And they fell to the ground. I mean, can you imagine what he's communicating to them? And you just hope they would get it. And I think the great act of grace is he asked them again, as if to now say, "Did you get what I just said to you? You fell to the ground when I revealed just a momentary glimpse of who I am." And I think he's communicating to them that he is God in word and in action. It was time for Jesus to to show them he is God. I don't think they got it. I really don't. I think they missed the boat completely. And so we see that here they are, and they don't know that they are facing the very Messiah. I think it's another form of what was written in the book of Luke when Jesus said, he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And here it is. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I think he's saying, men, you have a chance to be fallen or broken before me. And you just fell down. Would you worship me for real? I wish you would. Because if you don't, you will be crushed. That is your future if you reject me. And I think Jesus' grace is pouring through this whole scene as he let them know for a moment, I'm in charge, you're not. Would you submit to me? You want me to submit to you? You've got it completely backwards. I am the God of the universe, and I can take you out in a moment, but I'm not going to, because I'm full of grace and truth. What a great Savior we have here. And so then in verse 7, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? Well, they had to say it again, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder what the conversations were like when they got home that night. The soldiers, what happened? We're standing there 1 minute, and the next moment we're laying all over each other on the ground. What happened? I think of those beautiful scenes in Scripture whenever people saw Jesus in his unveiled glory. They fell down as though dead. And I just personally believe, it's my opinion, for a split moment he revealed his true glory. As if that on that Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed himself to his inner circle, he revealed himself for a moment, and they were so overwhelmed they fell down and didn't even know what hit them. It was his glory that did it. That's my opinion. It's an incredible God we serve. Well, Jesus tells them again, okay, verse 8, I told you that I am. And he still uses that phrase, I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And even here, he's so gracious. What's he doing? He's thinking about his disciples. Let them go. You only want me. You don't need them. You need to let them go. And Peter should have taken his advice and just walked off into the sea. Because sometimes we're not ready to handle a certain situation. And the most spiritual thing you can do in a time of temptation is not sit there and think, I'm going to be spiritual and pray and hang in there. Sometimes you have to run. You need to get out of there. That's what Joseph did when he was tempted. He ran. He knew what was best for him. And that's what Peter should have done. But he didn't do that because here he is, I am. He wanted them to go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, of whom you have gave me, I've lost none. Jesus was in control. He could have just simply forced them to let them go. But he asked that they would let them go. And so he is communicating to his disciples, it's time for you to leave. They're dealing with me right now. I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to do it alone. Nobody else can do it with me. I'm the only one. And so, well, Simon Peter, you know, he denies Jesus 3 times today, we'll see. But you got to give him credit. He didn't lack for courage at times. Right? Look what he does. Having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I guess you could probably fault him for bad aim, because I don't think he was aiming at cutting off his ear. I think he meant to cut this guy's head off or split him in two or something. He didn't mean to just cut his ear off. He really was ready for a battle. And he was, and unfortunately, he totally missed the point of the whole scene. He was not here to defend Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, there are times God will ask you to stand up for him, no question. But God does not need you to defend him. We need him to defend us. But he never needs our defense. He can stand up for himself just fine. And we learn that here, that Jesus is meek in this scene. And he's sitting here and Peter is here and he cuts off this man's ear as he starts swinging like crazy. And Mr. Courage. Unfortunately, he displayed all the courage in all the wrong places in this passage because he needs his real courage later. He didn't go away from the scene like he really should have. But here he started swinging. And so we see here, we need to learn again that we don't need to defend the Lord. I think usually when we defend the Lord, all we end up doing is making more work for him. You ever notice that? Sometimes the Lord had to tell you, would you just let it go? I'll take care of it. I can speak to that person's heart privately. And here Jesus had to clean up for his mess. And I really do believe Jesus had to clean up for his mess. And Jesus continues to pour out his grace in this scene. Number one, we know from the other Gospels in Luke chapter 22, Jesus grabs this man's ear and healed him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I come out to arrest a guy and my ear gets cut off and he replaces it, I don't think I'm much interested in arresting this guy anymore. I kind of want to leave. Can I go? I'm on his side. But Malchus is here, and he just gets his ear fixed. I wonder, dumb things I wonder. I don't know about you, but all the blood that would have been dripping, did he fix his ear and leave all the blood there? That is a reminder to everybody of what Jesus had just done. I imagine he probably did. And later, hours later, he probably still not wiped it off. Says, "What's all that blood on your side of your head there, Malchus?" Well, this guy Jesus, my ear got cut off and he put it back on. Really, you think you ought to worship that guy? I mean, something should have changed in this man's heart. But, I don't know what the scene was. I don't think Jesus wiped off the blood. It just simply says he healed the man's ear. What a scene. But I think Jesus extended more grace, not just to Malchus. I think he also extended grace to Peter. Because I think Peter's ministry for sure, if not his life, would have ended had he not healed this man. You think about the ministry Peter had. Had Jesus not healed him, somebody would have come after him. The priests, somebody would have said, "You cut off a man's ear." I don't care what culture you live in, you usually go to jail when you cut off somebody's ear. And nothing happened to Peter. Because he went in here and Jesus immediately fixed this problem that Peter had just created. Incredible act of grace. And it reminds me that while I never want to disobey my Lord, you can rest assured that God will come and he will do something to remedy the situation. I look at my ministry. I know you can look at any ministry you have. If it weren't for the grace of God in your life, you probably would have no ministry. If people knew everything that we've ever thought or done, we think, man, if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't stand here today, because God has covered so much of our sin. And Jesus, in all of this, going to a cross, he's only thinking of others. Just an incredible Savior that we have. And of course, Jesus says in verse 11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" The other Gospels, Jesus spoke to him and said, "I can call down a legion of angels." Actually, I think he said 12 legions of angels. Well, legion was 6,000. Jesus could have called down 72,000 angels right now. And if you go, okay, well, what's that mean? What can an angel do? Well, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 18, we know that Hezekiah was being attacked by the Assyrians, and he got this letter, and he laid it out before the Lord, and he prayed and said, "Lord, we're overwhelmed, man. These guys are going to take us over. Lord, would you do something about this situation?" And in one night, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel, 185,000. If you had a calculator and you did 185,000 times 72,000, angels could do a little bit of damage. They really could. Jesus knew he was completely in control. He's saying, "Peter, this is not what this scene is about. I am ready to go to the cross. I want to die for your sins." And so, our great Savior, I hope you appreciate him today. And so we see then in verse 12, the detachment of troops, the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So the first thing they do when they arrest him, and the word arrest is kind of a bad kind of choice of words in my opinion. It means more like to seize him or to grasp him. They grasped him and were ready to try to force him to go along with them, and they take him to the house of Annas. Now it says there that Caiaphas was the high priest then. And it was an interesting mix. There were really kind of two high priests, really, in the eyes of the people. Because in the Jewish law, once a high priest was named, he was a high priest for life. And Annas was the one. In fact, I believe he was the high priest from, I think it was roughly around 6 AD to about 15 AD. He was the high priest. But when the Romans came in, they didn't like to have power centralized in one person. So they would force them to pick other high priests at some regular interval. In fact, I think it's said that Annas in his lifetime saw five different sons of his and his son-in-law Caiaphas here, all six of them at different points, be the high priest. Caiaphas just happens to be the current one. But it's certainly believed that Annas was really the one behind the scenes running it all of these years. And here he is. And I think that the fact that he was in that kind of power is evident because that's the first person they brought him to his house. So we notice they led him away to Annas first. So that's the house that he's at, and we see that they're going to question him and judge him. And they were really wrong in this scene. They didn't have a right to do this to a person. They should have had charges against him. Even the law required you have two witnesses. Everything needed to be already established before this, and they weren't doing that. They were going to try to force a confession out of Jesus, and of course, it's not going to come. But here we see that they were brought into this place. And then Caiaphas, who advised the Jews, verse 14, was expedient that one man should die. Let me read to you that prophecy out of John chapter 11. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole world, the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So I don't believe that Caiaphas even really knew what he was saying, but God gave him those words for some reason. We know the reason to prophesy for the fact that Jesus would go to the cross. And so this amazing scene as he is there now being questioned. I'm going to come back to Peter in verses 15 to 18. Let's keep going on with Jesus in verse 19. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus is not hiding anything. He never did in his ministry. He says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And Jesus is proclaiming very clearly, "I've always told the truth." He had many times previous to this said, "He is the I Am. He's the Great One. He is the God of the universe." And so he was very clear with them. There was no mystery. They didn't have to bring him in and ask him again and again and again. But that's what they were doing. And so Jesus makes it clear to them that he is the one that he said he was. In verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "You answer the high priest like that." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be this guy. He struck him, proclaiming he was striking him in the name of the high priest. Isn't that an interesting picture? Jesus is the high priest. This man will stand before Jesus and give an account to him of what he did with Jesus. And he struck him in the face. It just blows me away to think of this scene, what ignorance will do in a life. And here this man, he will be horrified. It's one thing for you and I to be horrified. You know, if you've ever treated somebody badly, even 10, 20 years ago, and you walk into the same room as them, that feeling that overcomes you, this guilty feeling, and it's appropriate, I guess. But here, he struck Jesus. And Jesus doesn't go off on the man. He just simply says, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of it. I've spoken openly to you. If you have something to accuse me of, you should have it already. And you can certainly know if these people would have found sin in Jesus' life, they would have been happy to point it out. But not a single sin they could point out." He says, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" What a great question. And I wonder what went through that man's mind. And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So then there was this movement. Now, I think there was a break between Jesus and Peter because he did first come to Annas' house, but then he was sent to Caiaphas' house. And so in verses 15 to 18, Jesus is coming to the house of Annas to see the first part of the trial. And then verses 25 to 27, this is where Jesus is then at the house of Caiaphas. The other Gospels make it clear that the second part happened at Caiaphas' house. So it's an interesting scene. But before we get to Peter, I just want us to do a quick review of why Jesus was successful. Number one, he had an attitude of prayer and worship. He had prayed right before he sung hymns with his disciples. That was the first reason for his success. He was a praying man, and he was a worshiping man. And then we see that after that, he went to the Garden of Eden, and he prayed. He kept praying. He prayed three times. He didn't give up. He kept going to the Father. And then after all of that, he never, ever was going to let his will supersede the will of the Father. Those are the elements of his success. And that's what we can learn from Jesus in this incredible scene. And not only are you successful just to not sin, you can even extend grace towards your enemies, as Jesus did with Malchus. And that's what God wants each of us to live that way, live in that kind of victory in our lives, in the face of tremendous adversity. And then with that, let's look at Peter. Excuse me. So we look at Peter. Please notice, we already looked at the first thing that he did wrong, as he pulled out this sword and he struck the high priest. Excuse me. And of course, again, Jesus had to fix the situation. But now please notice with me, Peter should have taken Jesus' advice and skipped from the scene. But in verse 15, we see Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was not known to the high, was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. We don't know who this other disciple was. Some suspect it was John, who wrote the book of John here, that John, or somebody else. I suspect it may have even been somebody else like Nicodemus. I don't know that John would have even had friendships with the high priest that could have gotten him into a courtyard, but certainly Nicodemus, who had become a disciple of Jesus Christ, he could have gotten him in there. But it's all speculation, and at some level it doesn't matter. But somebody got him in, and he got close to the enemy here, and he's going to pay a price for it. So notice with me that in verse 16, Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" You ever had somebody ask you that? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And I hope that our answer would be, "Yes, I am." But no, Peter didn't. He was willing to pull out a sword and cut off a man's ear an hour or two prior, and now a young girl is going to ask him, and he can't even stand up for the truth. And I look at that, and I don't look down on Peter at all, because I know I am just as capable. Have you ever had that time when you're in a public situation and the Lord speaks to you and says, "You need to go speak to that person right now," and how my flesh is so willing to shrink back and back away from what he's telling me to do? I'm very capable of that. I know exactly what Peter was going through. But the Lord wants to teach us, Peter did not do these things, that list of things I gave you of Jesus, to be successful. And so he had no power here. He was in his own flesh, and he was not victorious. And so Peter said, "I am not." He backed down. He was not willing to stand for the truth. And now the servants and the officers who made a fire of coals stood there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them. Now that's an interesting phrase. He stood with them, stood with these enemies of the gospel, enemies of Jesus. We see that phrase twice in this chapter, because over in verse 5, we saw Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Judas was standing with the troops that came out. Now Peter is standing with the same people who betrayed Jesus. He should not have been there. And then we move the scene to the other house, and there was some traveling time to get to the house of Caiaphas. And in verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it again and said, "I am not." And we know from another gospel, this also was a servant girl. Not some big burly man who he thought was going to run him over, but a girl came to him and he denied the Lord a second time. And then in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now, that's kind of hard to deny. This guy was a relative of Malchus. I think you'd remember the face of the guy who cut off your relative's ear. And he remembered him. He says, "You look just like that guy." I wonder what else he would have said. But he's thinking to himself, "Man, you cut off my relative's ear. You look familiar to me. Didn't I see you in the garden?" And then Peter denied him, and immediately a rooster crowed. And he went and wept bitterly. Now, one of the things that I think is one of the most touching scenes in all of Scripture, I think, happens, and we miss it here in the book of John, because he didn't record that. The book of John is about the deity of Christ. But in the book of Luke, there's an incredible scene, and I want to read it to you, of what happened right when Peter denied him this third time. It says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed and looked at Peter." Can you imagine looking your Savior in the eye right after you've rejected him? And Peter had been warned, "Peter, this night you're going to deny me three times." And he made eye contact with Jesus. Well, I can't even imagine. I think he would have wept bitterly anyway after denying him three times and the rooster crowed. I think that's what broke his heart, when he looked in the eyes of his Savior and thought, "I just denied you, just like you told me I would. I wasn't faithful to you." And I think that motivated Peter probably the rest of his life, knowing what Jesus looked like. I'd wish if there was almost one painting anywhere in all of Scripture, I wish I could have seen the look in Jesus' eyes right then when he looked at Peter. And I think a heartbroken look, because he wanted Peter to be successful, of course. He wanted him to be strong. He had warned him earlier that Peter, when he told him in the garden, pray with me that you may make it through the temptation. And Peter had just missed it. In fact, the words were, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, I want to go through because I think it's an incredibly important lesson, and it just continues to reinforce the lessons of why Jesus was successful, but the reasons why Peter wasn't. And they're lessons for all of us we really need. Number one, pride is our greatest enemy in this walk with the Lord. It is the number one enemy. It's the reason that Satan fell. He was prideful. He determined he wanted to be like God. And if you think about it, every sin is rooted in pride. Because anytime you ever sin, in one way or another, you're saying, I know better than you right now at this moment, God. I can do this and get away with it. That's pride. God knows better. He told you what was good for you. You just didn't want to listen to him at that moment. But pride. If you remember Jesus, when they were still at the table at the Last Supper, said, Lord, though they may all deny you, I will not deny you. He was putting himself above the other disciples, yet he's just a man. And so we see that Peter was filled with pride, and that was the first and greatest problem Peter had. He was filled with pride that night, and it's a very dangerous thing. Number two, Peter didn't pray. Because he went to there, and remember Jesus said, would you come and pray with me? And he walked back and said, can you not even watch with me and pray for 1 hour? Peter didn't pray. And he warned him, you're going to fall into temptation. And I am encouraged because now I know that prayer is a vital part of my overcoming temptation. It's a very important part of our ministry. It's where we commune with God. We experience a closeness with him that, no, his power is available to me right now. And that's what Peter should have done. But he did not go to the Father. And then you also see that wonderful lesson that there are times when we need to stay away from the heat. Sometimes you just need to get away. Again, Joseph ran. Here, Jesus asked, let them go their way, back in verse 8. And Peter didn't take that advice. He stayed close to the enemy, and he allowed himself to get tempted when the Lord knew he wasn't going to be successful. He could have been, but he wasn't. And then fourthly, and I think one of the saddest things, it's amazing to me how fickle we are. And I know if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know in your own heart how fickle you are. How you can be so strong one moment, and the next moment, what happened? Man, this morning I was praising the Lord. My quiet time was great. And here I am an hour later, and I'm denying the Lord. I'm doing all these stupid things. And we are so fickle. Jesus is ready to cut off a man's ear. He was ready to die for his Lord. Of course, he was doing it all in the flesh. And I don't care if it looks good. If it's in the flesh, it's never good. And he wasn't in the Spirit. And that was the entire problem with this entire scene, that Peter was never in the Spirit. He was in the flesh. We're all capable of doing that if we don't heed these elements of prayer and an attitude of worship and then an attitude of going back to prayer. And when you're tempted, keep going back to prayer. And then finally, never letting your will come above the will of the Father. And so, these wonderful lessons that we learn. Now, there's those great applications here, but I want to close with a couple of great applications here. Number one, we need to commit to doing things that we see Jesus did to be successful. Commit to doing these things in your own life. Increase your prayer time, or if you have none, commit to spending time with the Lord in prayer so that you can overcome temptation as well and live victoriously in this life. It comes from intimacy. All strength in this life, all victory in this life, only comes from our intimacy with the Lord. And Pastor Damien, I have such love and respect for him. One of the things he's said so many times over the years is ministry comes from intimacy. It all comes from a closeness with the Lord. And that's where it needs to come from. And number two, and I think that we need to end any passage of looking at a guy like Peter who failed, because you and I know we can all relate to Peter. And so with tremendous respect to him, he had to be humbled before us so we could learn this lesson. And if we had been in his shoes, we'd have been the one. It would have been Jeff in there. It wouldn't have been Peter. And you'd been learning this lesson from me. But we know here that God always provides forgiveness for the person that's made a mistake. That's what's encouraging. And I want to read you one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture when it comes to what God does to us when we fail. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said this before the night even laid out. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. But listen to this. He said, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He knew he was going to fail him, and yet he showed so much grace to him. He said, I know you're going to fail, but when you come back to me, I'm here for you. And you're going to be strong then, and you're going to do a great thing for me. And I am so incredibly encouraged by our Lord. So if you look here and you say, I'm Peter, Jesus wants to speak these words to you. When you return to me, you go strengthen your brethren. You can still be successful. Don't let any failure in your life keep you from a great thing with the Lord. He wants to speak great things into your life. He wants you to be very victorious. Don't ever let the enemy come in and convince you, you're so bad you can't be successful in being a witness for me. I don't care what your past has been. You can be victorious. You can be a great witness for Jesus. You can strengthen your brethren. And so we see the great lessons of Jesus reinforced by Peter, and then these great last lessons. Commit to what Jesus has called you to do. Worship him, and then know when you fail, and they will come. We fail all the time. Sometimes they seem bigger to us than other times, but when you fail, know that Jesus is going to come pick you up, and he's going to encourage you, and he's going to get you back into this life of being victorious for him. We serve a great God. I hope you just want to worship him today and thank him for all the times he's picked you back up and got you back on your feet to serve him. We serve a great God. And so hopefully you're encouraged by these things today. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name for this passage. And we looked at Jesus and he taught us forever. Again, he's already taught us how to abide in the vine and be successful. He's already taught us how to live in the life of the Spirit. And now he reminds us of the most basic attitudes of our hearts to come to you in worship and prayer. And I thank you, Lord, as I continue to how incredibly practical your word is, Lord, to tell us how to live this life and be victorious. So I praise you. May you fill all of us with your Holy Spirit. May we enjoy great fellowship today and then walk out of here in the Spirit, Lord, with your Spirit overflowing our lives and being victorious. And Lord, may we make you a great priority in our lives with the daily bread or whatever devotional tools and our prayer time. Lord, may you help us to put you number one in our hearts in terms of a priority in our lives. And may all of the intimacy and victory in life flow out of that. And we thank you that you're always going to meet us there. You're always going to give us power to be faithful and victorious disciples. And we praise you today. And we thank you for these lessons. And we thank you in Jesus' name.